Good morning. If you're able to, please open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We are going to work through Genesis 48. I thought I would front load the application, lest I forget. When you've found Colossians chapter 3, please stand for the reading, the public reading of God's holy and sacred word. Colossians chapter 3, beginning verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Keep setting your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. Here's the verse. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now, you also, lay them all aside, wrath, anger, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with its evil practices, and have put on the new man, who is being renewed to a full knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman. But Christ is all and in all. So, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. Above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that your word is forever fixed in the heavens. And we're so thankful, Lord, that it guides our steps here on earth. Lord, even as we go through our pilgrimage, following Christ, our head, following Christ, the archegon, the leader, the one who is, as a shepherd, bringing us into the heavenly kingdom. And so, Father, I pray that your word would be rich in our hearts. Lord, that we would not only know it, but we would sing it and encourage others with it. That we would remind ourselves daily of your word and we would obey it, not being hearers who forget, but doers, Lord, who practice. Lord, now as we look at the blessing of Jacob upon Ephraim and Manasseh, Lord, I ask that you would help me, Lord, to show that your word is applicable, that Genesis 48, Lord, is not some relic, Lord, of the past, that is a good Sunday school story, but is guidance for us today and reveals your heart and your purpose for your people and your world. Father, I even pray for a special blessing. And as we work through Genesis 48 on Mother's Day, and that the mothers here in our midst, Lord, would be encouraged and strengthened, and their hope would be strengthened as well. Father, we do love you. And we do thank you, and we ask now for a blessing as your word is proclaimed and your gospel is preached, as was prayed even by Nathan this morning. We pray that you would save, Lord, in our midst. We pray that you would be drawing through your word as it is sown, as it is scattered, and that you would be working in such a way that the seed of the gospel finds hearts that have been prepared by the Spirit, Lord, that will take root. Father, we just ask now, be glorified as your word is preached, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, now you can take your Bibles and you can open them back up to Genesis 48. And the reason why I started by reading Colossians chapter 3 is because I think it paints a very similar picture. That you have people here who are living, as it were, in a different kingdom and awaiting the true kingdom that has been promised them. We're going to realize that Jacob now is passing on the blessing, not merely to Joseph, but actually to Joseph's two oldest sons. He's passing on the blessing to the grandchildren. And he's telling them about a land that his grandchildren have never seen. That Manasseh and Ephraim, they have no idea what Canaan is like. All they've ever known is Egypt. And here now is the patriarch who has received the blessing from his dad, Isaac, who has received the blessing from his dad, Abram, who is now passing it on to the next generation. And I think there's a similarity, a congruity that we can find even in reading Genesis 48, that as we live in the now, we hope for the then. And of course, since my crazy iPad is not working, I really don't like iPads. Or maybe they really don't like me. I loaded it twice this morning and my notes are not coming up, and it seems to keep crashing on me. So I'll try it one more time. But what's happening here is that there's a principle I want us to leave with, is that we live in the present by faith in our hope. Okay? That Israel's sons, Joseph and his grandsons, that as they live for the next 400 years in Egypt, they are never to forget God's promises. And as they fix their eyes upon God's word, and they will see that it will transform how they live in the here and the now. Just give me one second here. Let's see if it wants to be. Very good. So, the question we should always be asking when we read, especially in Old Testament text, is this. Why does God have this here? I listened to only a few sermons in Genesis 48, because there's so few of them, because a lot of pastors, it seems, don't know how to preach through this to the church today. And so you say, why? Who cares about Ephraim? Who cares about Manasseh? Who cares if they're fruitful? Who cares if they multiply? Who cares if they get promised land? Well, we need to glean and we need to search. What is the principle, the unchanging principle from this text that we can apply to our lives thousands of years removed? You should always be doing that, whether you're reading the Psalms or Genesis or even in the New Testament. What is the unchanging principle? And let me give it to you the way I wrote it down here. I think this is the takeaway, and I want this to be what you leave with. The prospect of God's promised blessing and inheritance in the future is meant to inform and transform how we live in the present as we eagerly wait for it. Now, Cliff encouraged some of us in the church to memorize Romans chapter 8. And once you hit chapter 18 and verses 18 and following, Paul begins to move and to encourage these suffering saints about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to groan as we eagerly await the redemption of our body, that we're awaiting our inheritance. And that principle is just as true for us today as it was for Ephraim and Manasseh, just as true as it was for Joseph, just as true as we're going to see it is for Jacob. Jacob's not going to die in the promised land. Jacob's going to die in Egypt, and he's going to request that his bones be moved to the promised land. And so how does Jacob live out the last 17 years of his life? What keeps him from becoming embittered, or what keeps him from becoming entrapped by all the accoutrements of the world? I think he had his eyes fixed on God's promise. And that's exactly what Paul said. Have you been raised with Christ? Right? Have you received the circumcision of the heart of chapter 2? Yes? Have you been baptized? Then you are to live differently. If then you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is. That's his treasure. Keep your eyes on your treasure. We saw it in Sunday school. Where your treasure is, there's your heart also. And we're going to see here that Jacob's treasure is not in Egypt. Jacob's treasure is in Canaan. And I would say that our treasure is in the heavenly Canaan, to which the earthly Canaan is only a type and a shadow and a picture of the greater promised land, of the greater area where God is going to dwell in the midst of his people. And I would say that chapter 48 of Genesis is applicable for us today. I'm going to read it again. Here's the takeaway. The prospect of God's promised blessing. What has God promised us? What is the blessing of Ephesians? We have an inheritance. Paul prays for the Ephesians in chapter 1 that you might know not only that you are God's inheritance, but he has an inheritance waiting for you. What is the hope of your glory? It's going to help the people in Ephesus live differently. It's going to help the people in Colossae live differently. It'll help us in Lethbridge live differently. The prospect of God's promised blessing. And some of you are suffering immensely in this life. This will help you. Jacob knows that the receiving of God's promise awaits future, just like we saw in Hebrews 11 last week. There's more to life. There's more going on. So keep your eyes fixed on the things above. The prospect of God's promised blessing and inheritance in the future is meant to inform, then transform how we live in the present as we eagerly wait for it. If you're not eagerly waiting for your heavenly inheritance, you will find yourself embittered. You will find yourself being swayed and following the things of this world. So it's important then to know what is God's promised blessing. And God reveals what his blessing is through word. And that's sort of going to be the way I navigate through chapter 48, that there's going to be words. Chapter 47, we have Joseph's words to Jacob and to his brothers. Chapter 47 was all about Joseph speaking. Well, chapter 48 is all about Jacob, or Israel, speaking. And we're going to see just how important words are. And let me just sneak in an application. Words are very powerful for good or for ill. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love thereof will eat of it. And so we have to be very careful and intentional of the words we're speaking. I'm not talking about calling things into existence. I'm not getting into that nonsense. However, there are words that will bring encouragement and words that will bring hope. Or there can be words that bring discouragement or words that bring hopelessness. So, let's just work through my little outline here. Now we have words. Literally in verse 1 it says, and it was after these words. ESV just says after this. But after these words, which words? Well, you would just move your eyes up to the previous verse. And it's the words between Joseph and Jacob. Swear to me. Sheba, that's where you get Be'er Sheba from. Well of the swearing. Well of the oath. Swear to me. Joseph says, I swear. I will bury your bones. We will make sure your bones get back to the promised land. And after that, Jacob is ready now to give his last words. Joseph gives, as it were, his last words to Jacob. Now let's hear what Jacob's last words are to Joseph and his sons. After these words, Joseph was told. He doesn't hear the words of his father yet. And so my first point is simply this, words of sorrow. Not the last words, but there are words of sorrow in this world. After this, Joseph was told, behold, your father is ill. It's the only time that this word is used here. It's the first word, first use of this word for illness. And it's a participle, meaning this, that this is no passing illness. This word, it means to be weak and racked with pain. Right? This isn't like, hey, Joseph, your dad got a cold. Not COVID. No. This is for real. Your dad's sick. Joseph knows. He's in a state of illness. After these words, Joseph is told words of sorrow. Cannot behold, your father is ill. So he doesn't mess around. So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And I want you to see, actually, what a picture of faith this is. It doesn't seem like faith, but it is. So go back. Joseph is the prince of Egypt. He's number two. Really, he's probably number one. But Pharaoh gets all of the notoriety. And he's pulling the strings behind the president, if you will. And he has everything that Egypt could offer him. And what he's doing here is he's aligning himself with these stinky shepherds, these foreigners, these sojourners. This is a picture not only of where Jacob's treasure really is, but Joseph's treasure is. Just imagine. It would be like you, say you're serving for the prime minister, and you bring your children publicly saying, I'm baptizing them. And they're identifying not with you, Mr. Prime Minister, they're identifying with Christ. This is a bold act of faith. Sometimes we read it so quick. When you get back into the context and you realize what's going on, Joseph is being very bold here. Almost like another Joseph who asks for the bones of someone else later. That's maybe not intentional, but he's aligning himself, not with Pharaoh. He's saying, boys, your inheritance is not in Egypt. Your inheritance is in Canaan. This is faith. And you can read about this, actually, in Hebrews chapter 11. And so, he hears his dad is ill, and he takes his boys and immediately rushes them into the presence of his father. Verse 2. And it was told to Jacob, behold, your son Joseph has come to you. Then Israel summoned his strength. Interesting word. Here's a man who is ill, racked with pain. He's in a state of weakness. And with his last vestige of strength, he musters up the ability to speak. And he's going to speak in 48 and all into 49. This is a long speech. And he uses up the last of his speech to bless. Isn't that great? Not like, I got to finish my Netflix series, or I got to finish doing this. I got two more things on my bucket list. This is the last strength he has, and he uses it to bless. That's wonderful. This is a picture of a man, instead of trying to usurp blessing, he's now granting. He is actually dying to himself, as it were, to give blessing. This is what it looks like when God transforms us. Remember Jacob? He's the heel grabber. First at Esau, and then in regeneration, at the angel who he remembers. This is wonderful. I'm only in verse 2. Words of sorrow. Yes, dad is dying, but we will see that words of sorrow are swallowed up in words of hope. Your son Joseph has come to you. So Israel summoned up his strength and he sat up in bed. We move from words of sorrow then to words of faithfulness. But before we do that, I thought I would apply this a little bit. Because we live in a broken, fallen world infected with death and decay, all of us will inevitably hear words of sorrow. I'm not longing for it, but I'm preparing myself for it, unless God takes me out first. I'm going to receive a phone call. Your dad is ill. Your mom is ill. Someone is ill. And so we've seen throughout the life of Joseph that he's actually been preparing himself for this by feeding on the gospel. You need to be ready for this. Why is Joseph not freaking out? Because he's ready to meet the death of his father because of his hope in the gospel. Right? How is Jacob able to die well? Because his hope is in God's promise. His hope is in resurrection. His hope is beyond this world. Kids, you're going to hear it one day. Daddy's in the hospital. What, did he break his wrist? No, he's in the hospital. Perhaps you'll hear it from a policeman or a pastor, from a doctor. Your friend is dying. Are you prepared for words of sorrow? You can pretend that they're not going to happen, but you're living in an illusory world then. Are your parents saved? Are your children saved? Are your friends saved? I listened to a Shai Lin song this morning. And it's called As the Hour Draws Near. And it's a wonderful picture of three perspectives of three men dying in the same hospital. One is of a loosey-goosey Christian, and he's not sure what will happen when he takes his last breath. The second is of a Christian who has confidence in Christ, and he's ready to step into paradise. And the third is of an atheist, of a Christ denier. And it's a powerful song. What is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but belong, body, soul, and spirit, to Christ. Catechisms are wonderful for your deathbed, if you believe the gospel. Oh, I hope that on my deathbed, my kids will say, my daddy's hope is not in getting through this. My daddy's hope is in Christ. His only hope in life and in death is Christ and his death and resurrection. Israel's hope is in God. Joseph's hope is in God. And their desire is that Ephraim and Manasseh's hope will be in God. And it is my hope that your hope is in God. Everyone's going to hear those words of sorrow. And I pray to God you'll have words of faithfulness, which moves us to the next point in verses 3 and 4. Listen, again, now put yourself in Jacob or Israel. Right? The name's going to be used interchangeably here, same person. Put yourself in his sickbed. Right? You've mustered up the last of your strength. Right? It's like, you know, in all those movies where the guy, he has one last thing to say. And he's got to make it count. Jacob really makes it count. We just watched The Lord of the Rings, right? And who's the king of Gondor again? He's talking to Eowyn, remember? My body is crushed. What is it? Theoden, very good. And so these words are very powerful, and he's got one last, as it were, kick at it. Notice what he does not say with his last words. He does not catalog his great accomplishments or accoutrements. He's not like, see all the stuff that I gathered up. Check out my RSPs and my bonds. Have you seen my book collection? He's not boasting in his accoutrements or his accomplishments. Nor does he bemoan his earthly failures or foibles. So what does he talk about? Well, that's why we put our nose down into the text, and we see in verse 3, and Jacob. And Jacob is always a picture here of his earthliness. Not always sinfulness, but his earthliness. And so here's a picture of weakness. Right? In verse 2, a picture of strength, and he's called Israel. He summons up his strength. And as it were, like Christ with his last breath is not weak, but strong. So he's Israel now, by faith. And then we also have Jacob here in the weakness of his flesh. Listen to his final words. They're words of faithfulness. Whose faithfulness? And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz. That's Bethel. And God Almighty. What's the first word that comes out of his mouth? El Shaddai. Six times is this used in Genesis. Five of them refer to Jacob. And what God does is that in his weakness and in his fear and in his turmoil, God shows up. God appears to him. God breaks into the scene. God sovereignly erupts into Jacob's life, and he encourages him. I am all powerful. That's all Jacob has needed to hear all the days of his life. He needed to hear it before he was converted, when he was leaving to go to Padan Aram, and he was scared that Esau was going to snuff him out. He needed to hear it back as he's coming back into the promised land, as he thinks that Esau is going to snuff him out. He needs to repeatedly hear this. And on his deathbed, I think that Jacob is preaching as much to himself as he is to Joseph and his sons. God is powerful. He will bring me through death into life everlasting. He speaks of God's greatness and his faithfulness. Of his greatness and his power. Every time this name is used, El Shaddai, in the book of Genesis, it's always in the context of God carrying out his promises. What good is it for us to have a God who makes promises he can't keep? Promises are great. But if you can't cast the check, the promise is useless. But the God who is able to do as he said, because he's all powerful, brings great confidence to his people. Remember that Jacob has been in Egypt now for 17 years. We saw last week a prosperity difference between the Egyptians and a prosperity between the Israelites. And they're beginning to be fruitful. They're beginning to multiply. 17 years. Jacob has seen El Shaddai at work. And so what is he saying? He has been with me. God Almighty has been with me all the days of my life. And he's with all of his covenant people. He is with you, Joseph. He will be with your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. And in 400 years, when he visits them, he will be with them. And he will keep his promise, not only to cause them to be fruitful and to multiply, but to give them the land he promised. God Almighty caused himself to be seen. Appeared is a great translation, but God takes all the initiative. You can read about this, yes, in chapter 35 or chapter 28. But when Jacob needs strength, when Jacob needs confidence, when he needs courage, he needs to hear about God's sovereignty. He needs to hear about God's greatness, God's omnipotence. Which is why we try to proclaim as often as possible that the one we serve is high and lifted up, that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, that none can thwart his plans, that he is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. He's not trying to accomplish his purposes. He will, because he is El Shaddai. Application. You do not need to wait for your deathbed speech to ascribe greatness to your great God before your children and loved ones. When's the last time you've said in the words of Moses, who is also ready to die in Deuteronomy 32, I will proclaim the name, therefore the attributes of Yahweh, ascribe greatness to our God. Words of greatness. Words of goodness. Words of goodness, or you might say grace. God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, remember that's Bethel, in the land of Canaan and cursed me. No, 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 no. Now that's what Jacob deserved. The usurper, the thief, the scheming, deceitful one. No, no, no. God in his grace showed up. And so I think Jacob is reminding Joseph and his sons of God's grace. He blessed me. He gave me what I did not deserve. He did not give me what I deserve. Praise the Lord for his mercy and grace. He blessed me. And listen to God's words. Remember how I said before that Joseph acted so differently in his trials than Jacob because he was so saturated with God's word. And so we see that in the ending days and years of Jacob's life, that he's a transformed man. That his words are now not characterized by fear and doubt, but his words are God's words. he's memorized and applied God's word. We're going to see. What will help you to end well? What will help you to bless your children and grandchildren? Know and believe and live out God's word. God blessed me and said to me, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. And I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession." So not only did he know God's word, I wish I was savvy enough to be able to, you know, put up some presentations for you and to put two texts beside each other. So you're going to have to trust me. In Genesis 35, you can turn back there. He's quoting this. And yet, the liberals would say, "See, there's mistakes in the Bible. This is not what Yahweh said to Jacob." How do I know that? Because it says here, in verse 11 of chapter 35, "And God said to him, I am God Almighty." Right? So Jacob remembers this moment. He remembers it clear as day. God broke in and he encouraged me when I thought that I was going to die and his promises would fall to the ground. God broke in and he spoke. Okay, so this is going to be a nerdy technical thing. So just track with me. "I am God Almighty." Be. That's what you call a command or an imperative. Chapter 48 is not an imperative. What's going on here? Jacob is interpreting God's word. We're also going to know that Jacob adds to God's word. Is it not bad? Genesis 3? Just wait, he's interpreting. Right? "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply." And Jacob realizes that he is being fruitful and he is multiplying. And what is he saying? It's all due to God's sovereign grace, God's faithfulness. Right? Chapter 48. "I will make you." God's going to do it. But I thought Jacob's supposed to do it. Ah, that's the wonderful picture of sanctification. Working out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing what? That God is working in us, both to work and to will his good pleasure. This is God's word. And God gets all the glory. Jacob's not like, "Joseph, be like me. I'm the man, Joseph. God gave me this command. Bang. I've been doing it ever since." No. On his deathbed, his theological reflection is simply this: God is good and gracious. Had it not been for him, I would be hopeless. And his word would have fallen to the ground. Chapter 48, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. And I will make of you a company of peoples. And I will give this land to your offspring after you, an everlasting possession." Chapter 35 does not mention everlasting possession. What is going on here? Jacob is reflecting and he's thinking. And he's now interpreting and applying. And he's realized now that for him to enjoy the promised land requires him to be alive in the promised land. But Jacob's dying in Egypt. Are you catching this? This is the argumentation that Jesus uses against the Sadducees who deny the resurrection. How can dying Jacob enjoy the promised land? Only if it's an everlasting promised land. Only if he has an everlasting resurrected body. Wonderful stuff. Wonderful stuff. You can wrestle with that after. But just open up chapter 35 and open another Bible in chapter 48 and just say, what's going on here? What's been changed? Is Jacob playing fast and loose with God's word? No, he's properly interpreting it. As we'll see next week, there's a glaring omission. Earlier, God said, "And kings will come from you." Jacob is not telling Joseph kings will come from Joseph. Where do kings come from? Judah. From the one you would not expect. Right? So what's happened here, as we're going to see in the next point, is that Jacob is giving the double portion to Joseph. Remember, the oldest brother, the primogeniture, he gets a double portion. Joseph gets two portions. Open the back of your Bible and look at the map of the 12 tribes of Israel. Look at Manasseh's portion. Ephraim gets a decent amount, but Joseph's getting the double portion. That Reuben and Simeon are being overlooked because the God whom we serve cannot be put into a box. He's always been doing this. He's a God of grace. Words are spoken from Jacob to Joseph, and they're all about God. God and his greatness. God and his grace. The God who saved him. Remember, go back when God appeared to him. He was running, literally, from God. And I don't think that Jacob ever forgot that. And I just want to add that in here because I want you to remember that if you have been saved, that God exercised his sovereign grace as he broke into your life as well. No, I grew up in a church family. I wasn't running from God. I'm rebuking your parents because that's not theologically accurate. You're born a rebel, whether you're in a Christian family or not. You're born dead in your sins. You're born at enmity, a God hater, a Christ rejecter. No, I sang all the songs. Until God transforms your heart, until you're born again, you're no better than Jacob. You need God to erupt into your life. You need him to appear. And you need, as it were, for him to transform you from Jacob to Israel. I would read it, but I'll quote it, and you can read it after. 1 Timothy 1:15-18. Where Paul says, here's a faithful saying worthy of full acceptance. That Christ did not come into the world to save good people. He came to save Jacob's and Paul's. Who was an insolent blasphemer and persecutor of the church. But his grace and his mercy overflowed into my life. And his patience was exercised in saving me. Not the noblest of the Pharisees, but the chiefest of sinners. Paul's theologically reflecting at the end of his life as well, and he remembers and he speaks words to Timothy, and they're words of God's sovereign grace. Parents, tell your kids how you were saved. That's why I love testimonies. Benny and Ernie share their testimonies. Joel and Josh share their testimonies as they're going to get baptized. Johnny. Right? Words of conversion are awesome when they're words of God's grace. May we never forget the pit, whether the lawless pit or the self-righteous pit that God pulled us out of. That God saved us out of our badness as well as out of our goodness. That he graciously rescued us and gave us every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Lastly, he speaks to him words of God's faithfulness, words of God's power, words of God's grace, words of God's faithfulness. He keeps all his words. He keeps all his promises. Why do God's people need to be reminded of God's faithfulness so often? You're like, Pastor, you keep preaching the same message. Hey, take it up with Moses. He wrote this. Right? But the reason why I need to hear it so often, because I have theological amnesia. I go out into the world and I forget. Right? Remember where these words are being spoken. They're outside of the promised land. And I think what Jacob is saying to Joseph and to his sons is, God took me out of the promised land into Padan Aram. He brought me back into the promised land. He's brought me back out of the promised land, and he is able and faithful to bring me back in. Why? Because he said he would. What is my only hope? That I will receive a new resurrection body in the new heavens and a new earth. It's not because I'm awesome. It's because God is not man that he should lie. He's the unlying God, Titus 1:2. This is what Joseph needs to hear. And what Joseph's sons need to hear. And what Israel, under the bondage of Pharaoh, and Israel out of the bondage of Pharaoh, needs to hear. This little song we always have playing in our van on the way to church. God keeps all his promises. It's Sovereign Grace Kids, wonderful song. He kept his promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. He's kept his promises to me. He will keep his promises to you. How do you know that? Because my name will be passed on through my offspring. Verse 5. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, they're mine. Like a brave heart, but I'm not going there. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. I'm just going to mention this in passing. This is what scholars and Bobby Bauckham in his book on Joseph picks up a little bit more on this, but I don't have the time. This is an adoption ceremony. Interesting stuff happening. Like, why has he got kids on his lap? Like, what's going on here? This is just part of the ceremony. And he removes the children afterwards, it says, from his knees. And it's this picture. This is weird. I get it. But Jacob, as it were, is saying, it says, if he's given birth, right? When they pass from his knees, it's as if he's given birth to Ephraim and Manasseh. And he's saying that your grandchildren are just as much heirs as my children are. This is adoption. And I don't want to read too much into it, but oh, how glorious is the doctrine of adoption. And we should not be surprised. A lot of the Jews began to think, well, we have to be careful of having, you know, mixed marriage. Wait a minute. He wasn't a Jew. He was in Ur of Chaldees. Get your map out. That's Babylon. We have here Judah's seed, who we are going to see the Messiah comes to. I'm not sure that Tamar is Jewish. And we shouldn't be surprised, actually, that there's this pattern of God allowing and bringing foreigners in and passing his blessing on even to foreigners. Moses will have a, quote-unquote, mixed marriage. So also will Boaz. Right? So will David and Bathsheba. Like, think about all this. This is wonderful pictures of how God is working. And for the Jews to become, as it were, ethnically racist was always a problem in the Old Testament. And so we see here this wonderful picture. Right? These are, whatever, I'm uncouth. They're half-breeds. Potipharah? What's the Hebrew word for it? It's not. She's Egyptian, remember? She's the daughter of the priest. Like way up there. Like the Pope. They're half-breeds. And Jacob is saying that the blessing has always come through grace, which is what John the Baptist had to tell the Jews, what Jesus has to say. Hey, who raised up stones? You think having Jewish blood makes you an heir? Not all Israel is Israel. Ephraim and Manasseh, the half-breeds, go again to the back of your Bible and look at how much more land they get. Go and check out the southeast part for Reuben. Check out Simeon. These boys get a lot, and it's the wonder of God's faithfulness and grace and power. So we move from words of sorrow to words of faithfulness to words of blessing. And I'm going to rip through this, verses 5 to 20. He's going to start blessing the boys. And he blesses them with something in the future. They're in Egypt. Right? The boys are not going to get, as it were, the fulfillment of this in their lives. But it's yours. Which is why I started in Colossians 3 with that takeaway point. That if you want to live wisely and godly lives in the present age, you do so, Titus 2, 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 2, all of 1 Peter, waiting for your heavenly inheritance to be actualized. But until then, with Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, you walk by faith. And go and read 2 Corinthians 5. It's faith in the resurrection hope. And so, Jacob is now using his words, not only to extol God, but to bless his grandchildren. Notice how God-centered his blessing is. His blessing is all about who God is and what God has done and what God will do. And so here's the picture now, right? He, as it were, gives birth to the boys. The grandsons now receive equal shares, which is why when you read in the book of Joshua, that when Levi doesn't get the portion, there's still, as it were, 12 tribes, right? Moses is just making sense of this all, right? There's 12 portions of land. Levi doesn't get it. So why? This is why. This is why Ephraim and Manasseh get portions of land with the others. Anyways, back to the weird knee birthing thing. So they come down and Jacob / Israel says, whose sons are these? And we know that his eyes are weak. Right? He can't see. Remember his father Isaac? He couldn't see, right? He pulls the old furry trick on him, right? Isaac's eyes are weak. It must be a genetic problem within the family. They just don't got good eyes when they get old. Right? Whose sons are these? They're mine, Dad. And then something sneaky happens. Verse 9, Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me here. And he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Here's the words of blessing. Now the eyes, behold, the eyes of Israel were dim with age that he could not see. And in my Bible, remember, I got the triangle with the blue underline. Jacob sees more clearly now than he has ever seen in his life. Do you remember all the way back when I said that he couldn't see the way Joseph did? Because he's seeing now theologically. His earthly eyes, they stink, right? It's probably just caked in, what's it called when you get the stuff over your eyes? Cataracts, right? But theologically, his eyes are as clear as day because he sees God working, right? So he's going to do the old switcheroo, right? The old crossover. Okay, and so Joseph at this moment, who's usually had better vision, so to speak, than his father, we see something reversed here, is that actually now Jacob, Israel, has better vision than Joseph, because Joseph rebukes his dad. Dad, that's not how things work. Not in Egypt. Not in the ancient Near East. And Jacob says, I've never seen more clearly in my life. This is how God works, not how Egypt works. Who cares how the Mesopotamians confer blessing? God's ways are not our ways. God is constantly flipping things on its head. That is how God works. Go and read 1 Corinthians 1. This is just what God delights to do, so that no man might boast, no flesh might boast in God's presence. And so we have it here, right? The right hand, Yamin, Ben Yamin means son of the right hand. And so Joseph thinks that the blessing is going to go on the older. But Jacob sees. Who got the blessing of Abraham's children? Was it Ishmael or was it Isaac? Isaac got it, not the firstborn. Who got the blessing of Isaac's children? Was it Esau, the firstborn, or was it Jacob? Jacob got it. And so I think something quite profound is happening here, that we see, as it were, a weakness in his eyes, and yet Jacob says, I know how God works. I know my son. I know what I'm doing. It looks like I'm incompetent. It looks like my eyes are going on me. But I know what I'm doing because I know how God works. He sees. He's finally getting it. If God worked even in my sinful usurpation, how much more will he work in my intentional blessing to Ephraim? And if you think this passing over is going to blow your mind, just wait until Joseph is passed over for Judah. This is just how God works. Like, you remember preaching on Genesis 38? I do. Judah was even worse than his dad, Jacob. What kind of sinners does God save? Wretched, vile sinners. The chief of sinners. And yet, Jacob begins to confer blessing upon these two boys. Joseph removed them from his knees and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim. who was the younger. Remember, he sees rightly now. And his left hand he laid on the head of Manasseh. He crossed his hands. Whoop! Didn't see that coming. For Manasseh was the firstborn. That's inspired. And he blessed. Remember? Ryan's third point is words of blessing. It's all God-centered. This is how you bless people. God-centered speech. And here is again Jacob reminiscing. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. Listen to this. This is how I translate it. The God which they walked back and forth and back and forth. My fathers before him, Abraham and Isaac. Walking is always a picture of covenantal obedience. Hey, book of Proverbs, watch how you walk. Does that mean you have swagger in your step? No. Walking is covenantal obedience. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. The God who has been, read it, my shepherd. Wonderful. Now notice, God in his mercy has been shepherding Jacob all his life. I think back of my own conversion. And even before God saved me, I see his hand. I think Jacob's saying that God spared me, protected me, and guided me, even when I rejected him all my life. This is a wonderful doctrine of election. I'm not beating you up with it. I'm rejoicing in the fact because God elected you before the foundation of the world. He kept you from perishing in your sins. He shepherded you even before he regenerated you. Wonderful. I pray to God that some of you who have not yet called on the name of the Lord will be able to look back and say, as a child, though I rejected him, yet there he was, showing up at Luz. Hey, that rhyme. There he was, showing up at Luz. Jacob's not a God worshiper back in chapter 28. And here's God shepherding him. All my life long, to this very day. And says Hebrews 13, he will actually shepherd us into the next life. This is the God-centered blessing. And then in my Bible, I have a line from the God to the God to the angel. And that's intentional. This is Hebrew parallelism. The angel who redeemed me from all evil. Which angel is he talking about?
Right?
He's not talking about Michael or one of the other archangels. Well, how do you know that? One, in Genesis 48, Hebrew parallelism makes it very clear. The God whom his fathers walked back and forth before is the God who is the shepherd, who is the angel. They're equated. However, don't turn there, but in Hosea chapter 12, Hosea theologically interprets this and makes it very clear for us that God is the angel that Jacob wrestled with. You remember the old limp? God struck him down. Jacob's praising God for that. The angel who hurt me for my good, and he has been with me. Which is theologically significant for the people of Israel coming into the land as rebels, because God's angel, his very presence, is going to lead them. That angel, he's goeled me. That's a Hebrew word, goel. The kinsman, redeemer. He acts for his own. He acts for his family. He acts for his elect. He has redeemed me from all evil. All evil. May this God bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Well, let's move on. The last. You can read the words in between, but words of hope. And I have that verses 21 and 22. Okay? He's just blessed the grandsons, and now he's just going to offer his final words of hope here of the chapter before blessing the other sons. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying. He's not pretending. Right? He's got everything ready. I'm ready to die. Bring the rest. But listen to the words of hope. Behold, I am about to die. And I have it underlined in yellow. This is my Emmanuel theme in my Bible. Right? If you grab any of my Bibles, you look for the yellow highlighting. I am with you. That's what Emmanuel means. Right? We know that from Matthew 1. God with us. What is a great hope? Right? Here's the last of the patriarchs, and he's about to expire. He's about to breathe his last. Maybe there's great fear. I don't know. Right? You never hear of the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph. It's always Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is about to die. What is the hope? It's not in Jacob. Just like it wasn't in Isaac, just like it wasn't in Abraham. Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you. But God will be with you. And he will bring you again to the land of your fathers. I ain't going to bring you. I'm a shepherd, but I'm not that shepherd. Joseph's bones will also be buried. And then Joseph's offspring in the land will also be carried into the promised land. But these are words of hope. God will be with you. Psalm 23. Surely chesed, steadfast love, and tov, goodness, will pursue me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord, end of age, forever. This is the picture. What is the words of hope? You're going to die too. But God will be with you in life and in death. And just as my hope is not in Egypt, but in Canaan, just as I truly believe one day I will live in the resurrection, John 11, so will you if your faith is in God's gospel. What kind of words are you offering? You don't have to wait until your deathbed, but I pray that there'll be words of God's faithfulness, of his power, and of his grace. I pray that there'll be words that bring encouragement, and hear words that bring hope. When someone's suffering, God is with you. Do you belong to Christ? He's with you. Someone's dying? Christ is with you. Will he ever leave you or forsake you? No. I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. To be absent from the body, says Paul, is to be present with the Lord. These are words of hope. That when we're covenantally united to Christ, God, by faith, we can never be separated. What will separate us from God's love for us, which is in Christ Jesus? Will death? No, that's not in the list of Romans 8. So these are the words of hope. I close chapter 48. Let me apply this quickly. Not only will God's words of promise enable us to live well, they will enable us to die well. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. This is before Jesus is raised and the Spirit is poured out. And Martha's like, I know that. Where does Martha get this from? She gets it from the Old Testament. And I would say chapters like this. You can die well if you're in Christ. Can I read that to you again? Right? There's that song we haven't sang in a while, 10,000 Reasons. Right? And on that day. Or the Gospel of Grace. Right? I love the hymns that don't pretend death isn't real. Most new songs, they're not even hymns, they rarely deal with death. Death is a reality. But Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He or she who believes in me will live even if he dies. Children, you're going to die one day if Christ doesn't return soon. Are you in Christ? Do you believe in Christ? He is the life. He is the resurrection. And since he can never die, if you're in him, you will never die, even if your body decays and your bones are buried in the ground. Yet will you live. First application then is not only will God's words of promise enable us to live well, and they will enable us to die well. Oh, that we would be those who die well. But before we die well, my thrust is that we will live well. God's word enables us to live well. As we wait to inherit the land of God's promise, we need God's word to inform us and transform us and sustain us until he carries that through. How do you live? Man shall not live by bread alone. Right? Is Joseph going to enjoy Canaan? No. Just like Jacob won't. Just like Ephraim and Manasseh won't. But their citizenship isn't in Egypt. Their citizenship is in Canaan. And so they're not going to live like Egyptians. They're going to identify with Jacob. They're going to identify with Israel. How do we live? We identify with Christ. Our citizenship, we saw last week, is in heaven. And I'm waiting for Christ to come and to transform my body of humility to be like his body of glory, who is able to do so by the same power by which he subjects all things to himself. So, get God's word not only into your mind, but get it into your heart and pass it on. Speak words of life. God-centered words that you believe and practice, and pass them on to our children. That we might live well, that they might live well, that we might die well, that they might die well. Well, I think we can close there. If you die tonight, if you die this afternoon, would you be with Christ? Would he say today, you will be with me in paradise? Well, I guess that's redemptively historically out of view. Would you be with Christ? Or will you be cast in the blessing presence of him? Will you not enjoy his blessing, but will you endure his cursing? It's simply that. You will have one of the two. And so I would encourage you to follow in the steps of Jacob, Joseph, Israel, to take God at his word and focus your hope on it. If then you have been raised up, keep seeking the things above. And as Colossians 3 says, as you do so, it will transform how you live below. Simple as that. I want to encourage you, be in the word this week. Feed on it. Feast on it. Let it be your compass. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that it would regenerate your elect, even in our midst. Your word gives life not only to the dead, but your word revives life to the languishing. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to live well, to walk obediently by faith and not by sight, that we would be able to muster up our strength in our dying days and to speak on our deathbed of your faithfulness and of your grace and of your power, that we'd be able to bestow blessing, Lord, upon our children and even our neighbors, Lord, who themselves will hear words of sorrow and will not have the gospel to help them through, that they will grieve differently, says Paul, than those who have gospel hope. So, Lord, I pray, would your word be something, Lord, that is a priority in our life? May we reflect upon how your word transformed us. May we reflect upon how your word is transforming us. Lord, we love you. I pray that as your word begins to consume us, as we consume it, that our faces would shine. I pray for everyone here. Help us to live well according to your word, and help us to die well according to faith. We ask in Jesus' name.